When the writer of the book of Hebrews identified Jesus as a high priest, that image resonated with every first century Jewish reader. In our day, that reference is a little bit less clear. So today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg explains why this Old Testament title for Jesus is so foundational to our faith.
And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews and to chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at the 14th verse of chapter 4 through to the 10th verse of chapter 5. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Amen. In reaching the 14th verse of Hebrews 4, we come to the section in Hebrews which embodies the central emphasis of the letter. Between this 14th verse of chapter 4 and the 18th verse of chapter 10, we have the writer's prevailing emphasis on the priesthood, the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already mentioned this in passing in the 17th verse of chapter 2, in the first verse of chapter 3, and now he comes to it and he explains it and applies it. And the chapters before us now, as in the ones through which we've already come, demand our serious attention. We'll be helped by doing some homework, and the homework is this: read from the book of Leviticus, chapters 8, 9, and 10, and chapter 16. If you are braver or bolder, read the whole book of Leviticus. You will be well served by it. But in particular, these chapters will help to give to you something of the background information upon which the writer draws, and the knowledge of which the writer assumes in addressing these matters which are before us now. Now, we are entering an arena which is far removed from our contemporary world. The events that are before us here in these chapters concerning the priesthood and the sacrificial system are alien to where most of us spend our time. But we should not, on the basis of that, make the assumption, which would be erroneous, that to pursue in any sense of detail the matters of the priesthood and the sacrificial system, that to pursue these things would somehow or another be akin to an honors degree in theology. And indeed, it ought to be left to those who have interest in such esoteric things. That would be absolutely wrong. The teaching about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely basic to Christian living. Indeed, the two points of application here at the end of chapter 4, we mustn't be ashamed and we need not be alone, are completely founded on all of this instruction concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is very possible for us to fall foul of an approach to the study of the Bible which is able to affirm certain little cliched principles, but when we are asked to give a reason as to why it is that we should not be ashamed and we need not be alone, we find ourselves bereft of any kind of meaningful response. And therefore, it is imperative that we understand what it is that gives substance to these points of application. One of the things from which we're suffering, many of us, I don't say this as a judgment, simply as an observation, is a sad lack of understanding of the Old Testament itself. And it is something to which I and we as pastors need to pay careful attention in the way in which we frame the instruction that is offered to you, the congregation. Because many of us have come through the Old Testament with only a scant awareness of what it teaches. Through our Sunday school years, we remember Moses and the Red Sea, we remember Daniel and the lion's den, we remember Jonah and the whale, and beyond that we don't remember much at all. And we've come, many of us, through our teenage years with no attention given to the Old Testament whatsoever. And indeed, in many of us, in the congregations in which we have been worshiping, we have paid very little attention to the Old Testament at all. And so when we come to this most Old Testament of New Testament books, it presupposes an awareness that most of us do not have. Hence my exhortation that you would consider doing your homework. Ignorance breeds confusion. And consequently, many of us have vague and cloudy notions that need to be replaced by a clear grasp of basic truths. We dare not make the Bible any more complicated than it is. The Bible has not been written in code. The Bible is not a series of conundrums. It's not a bunch of rhymes and riddles, which you have to read with a special kind of magnifying glass that it is only given to a small group of initiates, whereby you can find out what the secrets and the mysteries really are. No, the Bible has been given to us, written in historical form, in some cases in poetical form, written with clarity, not all immediately understandable to us, but nevertheless attainable to each of us who are indwelt and led by the Spirit of God. And the role of the pastor teacher is to seek to be an enablement in the process. But as with any good teacher, the pastor does not convey all of the information that he might, but he teaches in such a way so as to instill within his listeners a strong personal desire to go and learn more for themselves. And if you will, then you will become students of the Bible. And in becoming students of the Bible, your hearts will be stirred, your lives will be changed, and you will be able to make a dramatic impact in your generation for the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible has been written in truth and in simplicity, in the mainness and in the plainness of it, in order that sinners might be brought to salvation. Now, in light of all of that, it is important then that we say just something concerning this Old Testament sacrificial system. Because many of us have grown up with the idea that somehow or another, whatever these sacrifices were about, they were instigated by man. That men and women dreamt up the sacrificial system, as it were, in some kind of futile attempt to both reach God and make themselves acceptable to God. Nothing could be further from the truth. The sacrificial system was initiated by God. It was a gift from God to his covenant people, so that in the doing of these things, they may learn who God is and what he expects of his people, and they in turn might understand the wonder of redemption. And that is why in instigating this sacrificial system, it is in all of its parts and in every place pointing forward to a great fulfillment. And that fulfillment, of course, is here outlined for us in the book of Hebrews in the finished and perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the great high priest and the one who is the perfect sacrifice. It was helpful for me just to write down three things as I pondered this And these three things may be helpful to you. When we think in terms of why in the Old Testament we keep coming across the sacrifice of these animals and the shedding of blood, and we enter into a world that is very different from where we live our lives, remember that the use of sacrificial animals pointed to these three things, pointed to more than this, but definitely to this. Number one, to let everyone know that forgiveness is costly. Number two, to let everyone know that the punishment due to sin is death. And number three, to make absolutely clear that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So when you read in your Old Testament and you come to those passages where there are sacrifices, remember at least that. Number one, this is to show me how costly forgiveness is. Secondly, it is to make clear to me that the punishment for sin is death. And thirdly, that I may be in no doubt that without shedding of blood, there is no remission and forgiveness of sins. Now, that's the kind of background information that you will begin to put together as you study on your own. In coming to the verses that I have just read, I want to reverse the way in which we're going to study them. I want to use the first 10 verses of chapter 5 to expound the opening phrase of the 14th verse of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest. Because the fact is that for many of us, most of us, if we're honest, that means very little. Because we have no real concept of who or what the high priest was, and therefore what it could possibly mean for Jesus himself to be a great high priest. And so what we're going to do is we're going to try and unpack the first 10 verses of chapter 5, and then eventually we'll return to the application, which is contained in verses 14 through 16. First of all, then, will you notice that in the first four verses, the writer gives to us the qualities that are required in high priests, or the qualities that were required in high priests. If you were taking notes, you would just write that down. If you like to colloquialize it, high priest's job description, or how to become a high priest, or how to have your son become a high priest. What would be necessary? If you were living then and your boy said, I think I'm going to be a high priest one day, then what would you say to them? What would be the essential elements that would need to be there if they were going to assume that role? Well, they're here and they're on the surface of the text. Let me simply outline them for you. Number one, every high priest is selected from among men. That's the first thing. Where do you get high priests from? You get them from among their peers. They don't come drop down from heaven on a string. They don't come out of some special little box somewhere. They come from the mainstream of humanity. If this individual was to be able to represent men and women, then he himself needed to come from those men and women. And in the Old Testament, Aaron, and indeed all of his successors, were taken from the large company of Israelites. They had experienced the same conditions, they had lived with the same pressures and the same trials. And on account of that, when it came to dealing with all the matters for which they were to represent these people before God, they understood because they were from them. They were one of them. And that is why a good advocate, a good barrister in British terms, will be somebody who has actually lived in the environment of the people whom he represents and understands it, so that he can speak empathetically of the concerns of those who are his clients. So number one, selected from among men. Secondly, to represent them in matters related to God. A very clear phrase, isn't it? What does the high priest do? Well, he represents people about what? Well, in matters related to God. If you turn to chapter 9 for just a moment and to verse 7, you have the description there of the high priest only entering the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in their ignorance. The high priest was not set apart in order that he could dress up in special clothes and walk around and draw attention to himself. He was not given the privilege and responsibility of his priesthood simply to gain precedence over others or to establish a lifestyle that would mark him out in a unique group, but he was given the responsibility to represent men and women in matters that related to God. Thirdly, and piggybacking on that truth, and indeed expounding it somewhat, what does it mean that he would represent them in matters related to God? Well, actually, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, if you drop down to verse 3 for just a moment, you will notice that these high priests were themselves subject to weakness. They were sinners, and therefore they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they were able to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And that's why when you do your homework in Leviticus, you will find that the high priest on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 is going first before God to offer sacrifice for his own sin so that he may then become the advocate and the representative of the people. Fourthly, he must be able to deal gently with the ignorant and the wandering. That's verse 2, able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and who are going astray. Selected from among men, representing them in matters related to God, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins, and able to deal gently with them. In other words, the high priest's hands must be matched by the high priest's heart. That his internal inward feelings are to be in keeping with his outward duties. That he is to have a genuine sense of empathy which emerges from the fact of his own personal weakness. And since he knows himself to be a sinner, it saves him from being unduly bombastic with those who, like him, are also sinners. But he is also to make sure that he does not, in seeking not to be too harsh, that he does not become totally apathetic. And indeed, the word which is used here for dealing gently is a philosophical term, metriopathine is the Greek word, and it means that dimension of attitude which is held in tension between apathy on the one hand and undue aggravation on the other. See, what is the great temptation to somebody who would fulfill the role of high priest? It is that when he sees how dreadful everybody is being, that he would throw up his hands and say, "Oh, goodness gracious, this is dreadful. Why don't we just chuck this? I mean, I'm going to have to be offering sacrifices ad nauseum here for these people. I'm fed up with this." So he becomes apathetic to the task, or that he becomes unduly rigorous and severe and is always chiding and beating on the people. And the thing that will prevent him from that is the awareness of who he is. Don't forget who you are. You may be the high priest. You may be able to go into the Holy of Holies. But remember, you can't go straight in because you have to sacrifice for your own sins before you're able to go through. And that will prevent you from appearing to lord it over people. And it will prevent you, on the other hand, from dealing lightly with sin. Hewitt, commenting on this, says, and succinctly, I wish I could learn this, it is necessary for him to avoid undue severity, for he is under the same condemnation, yet as God's representative, he cannot be too lenient, for God never overlooks sin. He should avoid undue condemnation, because he's a sinner, but he can't start being too lenient, because God doesn't overlook sin. It's really the role of a mother or a father, isn't it? If you are too lax and apathetic towards the rebellion of your children, you will punish them in the long run by being unprepared to intervene. If we beat them unduly for their falterings and stumblings, then we will break their spirits. And therefore, we have to live somehow in this tension between undue severity and undue leniency. Fifthly and finally, the fifth mark is that this individual must be called by God. Verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. In other words, he can't simply put a sign up outside his front door declaring that he is the new high priest. As of February 10th, I am the high priest. When John Calvin fastened on this in the midst of the Reformation, he applied it to his day with great clarity. Let me quote him. And hundreds of years later, I think it is a timely word for our own generation. You're sensible people, you can judge the rightness of my assertion. Says Calvin, as it is the promise of God to govern the church, so he reserves to himself alone the right to lay down the order and manner of its administration. Fair enough. It's his church. He can decide how you do it in the church. Now, loved ones, this is just basic Protestant Christian teaching. But to propound it is to appear extreme. In the whole history of Reformation Christianity, it has been absolutely clear. Why then does its straightforward statement appear so bizarre? Because by and large, the church is so dreadfully untaught, and the spirit of our age, which is so prevailingly syncretistic and pluralistic, has so much indoctrinated itself with the idea that tolerance is on the throne and truth is its footstool, finds it alien in its ears when the situation is reversed. And so truth is on the throne and tolerance is its footstool. This has to mean something.
Jesus, the Great High Priest. That's our subject today from Alistair Begg. It's part of a series called Fix Our Eyes on Jesus. Here at Truth For Life, we're committed to teaching the whole Bible. You may have heard somebody say it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. When you give to this ministry, you're helping bring clear biblical teaching to people all around the world. And to show our gratitude for your support, one of the things we do is select high-quality resources each month, things you can add to your personal library to help you grow in your faith. This month, we have a very special selection. It's a brand-new release of the classic book, The Pilgrim's Progress, and it's been newly updated. It includes 30 full-color original illustrations. This timeless book by John Bunyan tells the enduring tale of a man named Christian who is navigating temptation and danger on his way to the celestial city. This is a brilliantly told allegory that mirrors our own Christian pilgrimage as we seek to stay on the path to eternal life. If you've never read this beloved story, you'll want to get a copy of the book. And even if you already own a copy, this new edition, beautifully illustrated, makes a great gift. It's quick and easy to request the book when you donate online at truthforlife.org/donate. Or if you'd prefer, you can call us. Our number is 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. One more thing. If you have never downloaded the Truth For Life mobile app to your smartphone or your tablet, or if it's been a while since you've opened it, you will want to take a look at some of the recent updates we've made. The app has been enhanced. Now you can pick up listening to a message where you left off, and you can follow along with Alistair's teaching by using the complete ESV Bible that's accessible from the main navigation bar. So if you're not listening on the app today, search Truth For Life in your app store and download it for free. I'm Bob Lapine. Tomorrow, Alistair continues our study of Jesus' high priestly role and what it means for our salvation. It's part of our series called Fix Our Eyes on Jesus. So be sure to listen Wednesday. The Bible teaching of Alistair Begg is furnished by Truth For Life, where the learning is for living.